turning astray of the path that was left long ago. All we leave behind, time after time, is a legacy with nothing to show. Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see?
Hey everyone, this is Steve Donahue with another episode of the Legacy Podcast, helping you build a multi-generational legacy of abundance. This episode is, again, going to be a recording of the message that I preached recently to the church in which I pastor, Mount Tabor Baptist Church, from Revelation chapter 20. And, of course, Revelation chapter 20 is the passage where there is so much controversy regarding the various views of the millennium and the thousand-year reign of Christ. There are some who hold to a pre-millennial position there. There's others who hold to a post-millennial and others who hold to an all-millennial position regarding the reign of Christ. And you will hear my position in today's episode, and hopefully it will be an encouragement to you, because many of the applications that apply from the text are related to us today, even though the context is not so much in that situation. So stay tuned for that. And if you like the show and you want to support the show, I encourage you to find out all the ways in which you can do that, whether it be sharing us on Facebook and Twitter and all the various social media outlets out there, or whether it is supporting us monetarily through the Legacy Partner Program, or just providing a donation or a sponsorship or whatever the means by which you decide to help us, it would be greatly appreciated. So thank you in advance, and now stay tuned for this recording of Revelation chapter 20 exposition.
As I mentioned earlier, we're going to be in Revelation chapter 19, beginning in verse 11. And if you're not turned there, you might want to turn there and follow along with me. This passage, especially that as we get into chapter 20, is one of those passages that, as many passages in the book of Revelation, has caused a great deal of controversy. And if you've studied anything regarding end times, events, or eschatology, you probably have come across the idea of the millennium, the thousand-year reign of Christ. And there are three basic views regarding this. There are those who are premillennial, that is, that Christ is going to come back and then he's going to usher in this period of a thousand years. There are those who are postmillennial, believing that there is going to be this period of prosperity that occurs and then Christ is going to come back. And then there are those who are all-millennial, who believe that there is no real specific millennium taking place, or like to sometimes maybe call this realized millennium, meaning that there is a millennium taking place right now. You'll see from my perspective, the one that I hold to would be the latter of those, the amillennial position, the realized idea that Christ is ruling and reigning now. And this brings up three questions that we must ask ourselves about Christ's rule, about his reign. And the first one is this: when is this supposed to take place? And again, I mentioned there are many who will believe that there is going to be a period here on earth where there will be this rule and reigning of Christ from Jerusalem, literally on the earth, and that it's not yet taking place. And there are others who will believe that we will see this taking place in a future time here on the earth, and then the Christ himself will return. And so when will this take place? The second thing is, where will this be? Where will this reign be? Will it be in heaven, or will it be here on the earth? And then final question is, what is involved in this? What will it look like? What kind of characteristics will be defining this period of reign? And we're going to answer those questions, hopefully, as we work our way through this text. Now, this passage provides us with the answers to these questions. And if you remember, last week we looked at the period of the new covenant and how the Lord had entered into a new marriage, so to speak, with the church and entered into a new covenant with him. And we saw the wedding feast and all that took place in that wedding. We looked at who were invited to that wedding feast. And it's in continuation of that that we see the context here beginning in verse 11. And the first thing that we see from this passage is that the reign of the Lamb is preceded by victory. It's preceded by victory. We see the picture of victory here in verses 11 through 21. I'm just going to briefly cover some of this because it kind of anticipates chapter 20. But you'll see the white horse in verse 11, many crowns in verse 12. In verse 13, it says that his robe is dipped in blood. Now, this is not the dipped in blood that the saints were dipped in blood and they were made clean because of that. Rather, the translation here should mean more splattered with blood. And the idea is that this is a war scene. His robe is splattered with blood as though he has taken out many, and the blood that he has taken out has spattered upon his garments. And so the idea here is a picture of victory after battle. In verse 14, we have this huge army, the armies of heaven that come with him clothed in linen, fine linen and white robes. And these are not, of course, the saints. These are actually his heavenly hosts, the angels of God. And of course, we see in other passages in the scriptures that these are innumerable hosts. They are multitudes of angels that come with him at this victory. He will rule with a rod of iron in verse 15. And then we talk about his names here also in verse 12. It says that he has a name which no one knows. The idea behind that is not that he doesn't know it or that we don't know it. In fact, we're told several of his names right here. I think the idea is that this is a knowledge that we find other places in the scripture where it says Adam knew his wife. And there's an intimate relationship there. In other words, there's no one that is fully acquainted with this name like he himself is because he holds that name. And of course, what is that name? He is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in verse 16. But also in verse 11, it says that he is faithful and true. And in verse 13, he is identified as the Word of God. And so who is this victor that's coming upon the scene? It is Christ himself who rules and reigns. The picture of victory we see is not a complete and total victory upon all evil, but rather he takes out both the beasts that we had referred to in chapter 13 and chapter 17. The weapons of war in verse 21 is his word. Look with me there. It says, "And the rest were killed with the sword which proceeded from the mouth of him who sat on the horse, and all the birds were filled with their flesh." And of course, some of these pictures, some of these images, we are not to assume literally. Of course, the scriptures tell us that the weapons of our warfare also is the word of God. Now, that doesn't mean that we take the Bible and we hit people on the head with it, right? That's not what it's talking about. It's not a literal sword that we fight with. Rather, it is a spiritual battle that's taking place here. And so it is true here in this context. He speaks with the word, and because of that, he is able to judge his enemies and bring about victory. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13 says this, "For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and as a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of him whom we must give an account." In other words, he is able, through the word of God and through his power, to be able to pierce even between the joints and the marrow and the bones and the spirit, and be able to discern the thoughts and intents of one's heart. And so he's able to bring full and complete judgment. And then verse 18, it speaks about the carnage that will take place in this event. And the idea behind this is that the bodies are left for dead. They're not even buried, which of course was a disgrace in biblical times to not have a body that was buried, but rather they are left for the carrion birds to devour. And this, of course, is a fulfillment of the curses that he speaks about with Jerusalem and Israel in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 26. If they disobey, it says this, "Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away." And so one of the things that we must understand from this is not the second coming of Christ. Because we see that when Christ comes a second time, he is actually going to come literally as he left. He's going to come on the cloud. He's not going to be riding on horses with his heavenly hosts. It says he's going to come with his saints. And so this is not a second coming. Rather, this is a coming of judgment upon the land of Israel in the first century, 70 AD, as we've spoken about before. There are many points of victory that the Lord has secured. He secured victory in numerous battles in times past in the history. And just like with any king that reigns, he must first subdue his enemies. And so we see here him subduing them. And one of the victories, of course, that he accomplished was the victory of the cross. We see this, of course, when Jesus, one of his last words on the cross was, "It is finished." He accomplished the victory that he had planned by dying for the sins of his people. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15 says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it." Specifically, the battle here that is pictured is the destruction of Jerusalem and Nero complete the age of the Jews, which ended in 70 AD and entered into the new covenant, the covenant with Christians. Matthew chapter 24, verses 28 through 34 says, "And wherever the carcass is, there the eagles will be gathered together. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heaven will be shaken." If you remember, that was the language that was used to describe God's judgment, his vengeance upon people. And so, verse 30, "Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds in heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels and the great sound of the trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four ends of the world, from one end of heaven to the other. Now learn this parable of the fig tree. When its branches has already become tender and put forth its roots, you know that summer is near. So also you, when you see all these things, know that it is near at the door. Assuredly I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place." And so the chronology here that we see is very specific. Jesus says all these things will come to pass before this generation is done away. And so this obviously had to be fulfilled in the first century. And indeed we do see that it's taking place. You know, one of the things I like about old Westerns, if you remember watching some of the old Westerns, it seems like the theme is always the same in these old Westerns. You'll have the bad guys coming to town, right? And they're always riding on their black horse. And they'll come into town and they'll go to the saloon, right? And they'll end up, you know, causing a fight in the saloon and causing all kinds of chaos in town. And inevitably, this is done while the sheriff's away, right? And the sheriff may be in, you know, some other town or whatever, and he hears word of it, and he gathers the posse together, and he comes back, and the sheriff rides in on his white horse with the posse, and they end up having the shootout with the bad guys, and the bad guys end up kicked out of town, right? Well, that's the idea that's pictured here. We have Jesus gathering his posse, his hosts of heaven coming and bringing judgment upon those who are opposed to him. And in our Sunday school class this morning, we talked about how Paul was a persecutor of the Christians. And many of the Jews were persecutors of the early Christians. And so we find God bringing judgment upon them for that. And of course, this fulfills the prophecy that he has of all these things taking place. It is only reasonable that if King Jesus is going to come, he will conquer everyone who is opposed to him. The first time Jesus came, he came as a sacrificial lamb to die for our sins. But in this case, he comes to bring victory and to be able to bring about what he has planned for his people. He will come again according to Revelation chapter 20, verse 11. That's the second coming of Christ, and we'll get to that another time, to judge the living and the dead. At every age and in every event, there is victory in Jesus. Reminds me of the song, "O Victory, Jesus, my Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with his redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew him, and all my love is due him. He plunged me to victory beneath his cleansing blood." And so the Lord indeed reigns, and he brings victory to his people. But the second principle that we see here from this passage, we find in verses 1 through 3, and that is the reign of the Lamb involves the binding of Satan. It involves the binding of Satan. In verses 1 through 3 of chapter 20, it says this, "Then I saw an angel coming down from heaven, having the key to the bottomless pit, and a great chain in his hand." Now, the first thing that we have to understand is, again, this is symbolic language. So we see the angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit. What is the bottomless pit? Well, it's some kind of holding place, some kind of place away from heaven. Every time the scriptures talk about heaven, we think about being upwards, whereas the bottomless pit is as far down as you can go. And so there's symbolic language here, is separated from God as possible. He has the key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon. Remember the dragon? That serpent of old who was the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. Now, how can you bind a spirit? Obviously, there's symbolic language here. In verse 3, and he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should not deceive the, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And so the key here represents power and authority. I don't know how many of you all have been to a location before and you've seen the person with the keys. You know, they've got it on the side of their belt, you know, and they've probably got 15, 20 keys there. Well, if you ever need to get something done, you need to find the person with the keys, right? Because they're the ones that are able to open all the doors. They're the ones that have all the clearances. They're the ones who are able to know exactly where to go, when to go, how to get there, and everything else, right? Because they got the keys. Well, the idea here is that this one has the keys to the bottomless pit. He's the one who is able to have authority over the angels or the demons. And the length of time of this binding, it says for 1,000 years. Now, again, I don't believe that we should take this as literally. Many times in the scriptures, particularly in the book of Revelation, when it talks about 1,000 years, it is a number that means a long time. Earlier, we had talked about the innumerable amount of angels, and what did it say? There was 1,000 times 1,000, and 10,000 times 10,000. Does that mean we're literally to add up that number and find out the exact number of angels there are? No. It means that it's supposed to be a large number. I am reminded of Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 9, that it says that the Lord's promises extend to 1,000 generations. Does that mean 1,001 generations, his promises are no longer void or no longer valid? No, of course not. And then also it says in Psalm chapter 50, verse 10, that he is the owner of a cattle on 1,000 hills. Does that mean that if there's more than 1,000 hills, he doesn't own those things? No, of course not. And then also in Joshua chapter 23, verse 10, it says that there was 1,000 that were slain. Well, does that mean that they actually added up the exact number of people that were slain and it was exactly 1,000? No. And so often in the scriptures, we see this idea of 1,000 meaning a large number. And so what is the idea here? It means that Christ is ruling and reigning for a long time. His reign is going to be not like the reign of a king. If you remember, the context here is of Nero, and Nero reigned for about 7 years. In the 60 ADs. And, you know, that's not a very long time compared to 1,000 years, is it? And the idea is that Christ rule and reign for a long time. And then I want you to notice the purpose of his binding of Satan here. And it says, so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. Now, we're going to get to this in the next point. But the idea is that he binds him so that he might accomplish his purpose of reaching the lost with the gospel. Now, when did this occur? Matthew chapter 12, verses 28 and 29 says, but if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, this is Jesus speaking, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can one enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? So when did Jesus bind the strong man? In his first coming. He bound the strong man. And then he will plunder his house. Luke chapter 11, verse 21 and 22. When a strong man, fully armed, guards his own place, his goods are in peace. But when a stronger than he comes upon him and overcomes him, he takes from him all his armor in which he had trusted and divides his spoils. So who's the stronger one than Satan that comes? Of course, it is the Lord himself. John chapter 12, verse 31 says, now is the judgment of the world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You know, in a very simple way of looking at it, we could look as though the Lord has put Satan in time out. And those of us who have children, we understand the concept of time out, don't we? In fact, there are many times in our home, as you might imagine, with 5 kids, it always seems like it's about dinner time. When Joanna's trying to get dinner ready, and you know the kids have been going all day long, they're starting to get tired, they're starting to get hungry, that it just noise and loudness and just chaos and everything else going. And sometimes we just have to say, all right, everybody outside or everybody into the room or something, right? Because we just need to get them out of their hair so we can get done with what we need to get done. Well, that's similar to what the Lord's doing here. He's putting Satan away, giving him some time out while he's ruling and reigning so he can accomplish his purposes. Now, he could do it with Satan fully active because he's powerful. But the idea is here that he is doing this for a specific reason, to give encouragement to Christians so that we might be able to think not too highly of the enemy. Now, there are two errors that come in problem when we consider the work of the enemy, when we consider the work of Satan. One is that we don't take him seriously enough. In other words, we don't consider the work of the devil as being serious. And the scriptures tell us that he has come to seek and to kill and destroy. That the work of the enemy is alive and active in this world. And I think it's interesting to note here that he doesn't say he's doing away with all of the work of the enemy. And so he is still at large. He is still at work. The enemy is still there. But he's not able to deceive the nations any longer. And then the other error is that we err with giving him too much credit and power. There are a lot of churches who, you know, think that if someone's late to church, they've got a demon possessing the person or something, you know? I mean, that's not true. And so we have to have the proper balance. And the proper balance is to understand that the Lord is sovereign over the enemy to the nth degree. That he could, by his very word, say, gone, and the devil would be gone. In fact, the scriptures tell us that we can do that. That we, by the very word, can flee from the enemy, and the enemy will flee from us. So now is the time to act. The Satan himself is bound up. And then thirdly, we see, and in verse 3, I already mentioned this a little bit, but the reign of the Lamb results in world evangelization. It results in world evangelization. The whole reason why Satan is bound, the whole reason why the Father, and through Christ, binds up the enemy, is so that he would not deceive the nations any longer. You see, up until the point of Christ, it was the Jewish nation that had all the favor. It was the Jewish nation that had received the Ten Commandments, who had received the law, who had received the oracles, who had received all the blessings of the covenant relationship. But after that, he opened it up to all the world. And so he didn't want them to be deceived any longer. And so he binds up Satan so that they would not deceive him. And so we see here that the world evangelization is the purpose. I think it's interesting to note what 2 Peter chapter 3 verses 3 through 9 tells us. And of course, this is in the context of Peter saying that there will be some in the last days who come about saying that Jesus isn't coming back because it's been so long that he's just, you know, they scoff at what he's done and saying that he's not going to come around. And then it says in verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years and 1,000 years as one day." In other words, to the Lord, this seems like just a moment, right? To us, it seems like a long time. It's been 2,000 years before he actually brings about this judgment. But for the Lord, it's just as one day. And in verse 9, it says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." So why is it that the Lord is delaying? Why is it that this 1,000 years has been prolonged even longer? It's so that he might be able to reach every people group with the gospel, and that we might be able to have world evangelization. Now, the Joshua Project is a ministry that is designed to help us understand which people groups are reached and which people groups are unreached. If you recall, I have the bulletin insert regularly in that. We have, if I can find mine somewhere here, you'll see each week I have a particular people group that we are to pray through each day. And I get that from the Joshua Project. You can see the website identification there. And they tell us that there are 16,804 people groups across the globe. It's a lot of different people groups, isn't it? Now, some of these people groups have, you know, just a few hundred people. Some of these people groups have, you know, multiple millions of people. And so it doesn't matter the size necessarily. It matters as to whether they consider themselves an individual people group or whether it is a part of a larger whole. So there's 16,804 people groups. 7,290 of them are unreached. That means that there are 7,290 people groups who have not had a legitimate opportunity to hear the gospel. That's why the Lord hasn't come back yet. The Lord hasn't come back because he wants the gospel to be reached, preached to all peoples. That's only 43%, 43.4% still unreached. So the world population, 7.13 billion is what the world population is. 2.91 billion people have not heard the gospel. Isn't that incredible? And we live in a culture today where we've got multiple Bibles sitting on our shelves at home. We can turn on the radio and we can hear gospel preaching. We can turn on television and we can see gospel preaching. But that's not true for 2.91 billion people. That's a lot of people. And so the Lord's desire during his time of ruling and reigning here in heaven is that there might be world evangelization. So what are we doing to fulfill this great commission? What are we doing to bring about world evangelization? John chapter 4, verse 31 tells us the fields are ripe unto harvest. Do not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest. Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the field, for they are already white for harvest. Matthew chapter 9, verses 36 and 38 says, but when he saw the multitudes, this is Jesus, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into the harvest. So what can we do to help in this process of world evangelization? Well, one thing that we can do is we can pray for the unreached people groups. That's the reason I put it in our bulletin insert every week, is so that we might be able to pray through it. And I know those names are sometimes hard to pronounce. The Lord knows them. And so just do your best and pray that the Lord would bring about a witness to these people, and that he would be able to claim some of them for his own. And then also give to Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I can't tell you how important that is. Anytime you talk to an international missionary, they will tell you how important the Lottie Moon Christmas offering is, and how they can tell how many missionaries are being sent out by how much money is given to Lottie Moon Christmas offering. I know that's coming up next month. We're going to be giving to that. So be in prayer right now about how much the Lord wants you to give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering. And then finally, evangelize yourself. Start with your family and your friends and share the gospel with them. Who knows if maybe that nephew that you have or that niece that you have, you share the gospel with them, they get saved, and God might call them into the mission field to go to one of these unreached people groups. That's the way the Lord works. And so world evangelization is his plan during this time of ruling and reigning here in heaven. And then our last point here is that the reign of the Lamb provides hope for the resurrected. It provides hope for the resurrected. We see this in verses 4 through 6. And in verse 4 it says, and I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their forehead or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So who is he talking about here? He's talking about those who has died as Christians. That they are ruling and reigning in heaven with Christ right now, in spirit. And in verse 5 it says, but the rest of the dead, who are the rest of the dead? Those are those who are not believers. The dead that we have the dead in Christ, and we have the dead who are not in Christ. And he's speaking about the dead who are not in Christ here. Did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. And so it says here, the souls here, this is not just that, not bodily resurrection we're talking about here, but a physical or a spiritual resurrection. Now, there will be a bodily resurrection at the end, and 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about that. It says they came to life. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12 says, this is a faithful saying, if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. And so this is a spiritual reigning that is taking place. And the rest of the dead, we talk about that, the unsaved. And then it talks about this first resurrection and second death. What is the idea behind this? Well, the saved experience two resurrections and one death, whereas the unsaved experience two deaths and no resurrection. Let me explain. There is a new birth. That is a spiritual resurrection. The Bible says that we are dead in our sins and our trespasses, but he has made us alive together with him. In other words, he brings us to life. That's the an idea of being raised to life in this life, spiritually, as we come to consciousness with him. And so there is the new birth, but then there is also the first resurrection. That's the first resurrection. And then there is the life after death. This is when we die, we go immediately to be with the Lord, right? That's what scriptures tell us. And that's the second resurrection. And it says that those who are part of the first resurrection, that is those who are believers, they don't take part in the second death. Well, what's the second death? The second death is being thrown into the lake of fire, as we'll see for a moment. So this is the escaping from eternal torments. Revelation chapter 21, verse 8 says that the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominable, the murderers, the sexually immoral, the sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And so praise God that those of us who are born again, those of us who believe, those of us who have accepted Christ, who have turned of our sins and who believe in him, We then are able to take part in the first resurrection, and so we are able to escape the second death. Blessed and holy, it says, and indeed we are. And until the 1,000 years are done. In other words, there will be a period of time where this rule and reigning will take place. And after that, he will continue to rule and reign, but it will be in a new dimension. It will be in a new created heavens and a new created earth. And there will be a bodily resurrection at that point. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2 says, "Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world will be judged by you, are you not worthy to judge the smallest of matters?" And then Matthew chapter 19, verse 28 says, "So Jesus said to them, 'Assuredly I say to you that this generation, when the Son of Man sits on his throne in his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel.'" So this speaks against the doctrine of soul sleep. Some of you probably heard of false teachers talking about soul sleep or something of that nature. And the idea is that our souls don't sleep. We actually go to be with the Lord as soon as we die. There is a resurrection of life. Philippians chapter 1, verses 21 through 23 says, "For to me," and this is Paul speaking here, he says, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Why would it be died again? "But if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit for my labor. Yet I shall not choose what I cannot tell, for I am hard pressed between the two." Excuse me. "Having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better." You see, Paul understood that when he died in this life, he was going to go immediately to be with the Lord, which was far better. And so we can rejoice and we can have hope and we can be encouraged because there is a life after death. Imagine what it was like, or imagine what it would be like if this life was all there is. Now, I enjoy my life. I like to see my children grow up. I love my wife and love being loved by her. And I love, you know, going out and hunting and enjoying things. There's good things in enjoying this life. But what if all this was all there was? Not a lot of hope there, is there? But that's not all there is. It reminds me of one philosopher. He said, "Life is tough and then you die." Well, what a perspective is that? That's not the biblical perspective, is it? The biblical perspective is that we can have hope because of the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18 says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." You see the hope that we have? The comfort that we have? This life is not all there is. There is another life that is real life, true life. You know, politicians who reign bring great discouragement to me. I don't know how many of y'all were excited about the results of our election this last week. If we put our hope in politicians reigning, not much hope, is there? You know, it doesn't matter whether we elect Republicans or whether we elect Democrats or whether we elect independents or whoever it was. It seems like as soon as they set foot into politics, they become corrupt. And I don't know whether it was because they were corrupt beforehand or whether the system's corrupt or probably a combination of both. But if we place our hope in the politicians to do something great for us, there's no hope in that. But I'll tell you, there's one we can hope in. We can hope in the rule and reign of Christ, can't we? He gives us real hope. He provides us with victory. He provides us with a timeout for the enemy so that we might be able to gain that victory. He provides us with a means by which we can have world evangelization. And he provides us with a hope of resurrection. Let us pray.
I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?